Well, we'll start in again, chapter 7 has to do largely with, not entirely, but largely with Constantine, and so we'll continue that part of the story. It's commonly thought that under Constantine, because of his experience before that battle, that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. And that is not the case. Constantine was very favorable toward Christianity, and in many ways promoted Christianity, but his position was one of tolerating other religions as well, except for witchcraft and the practice of private sacrifices. But his was a position of toleration and not of establishing officially Christianity as the religion of the empire. Some of the things that he did to promote Christianity, he named a priest by the name of Hosius of Cordova. Cordova's in Spain, so he would be a Spaniard. We need to realize in this time people moved all over the empire easily, and that Greek is a common language, especially in the east, more and more Latin in the west, but clear up to the Reformation, of course, you could go and study, and if you wanted to be a student, you could study in any university in the world, not have a language problem because all the teaching was done in Latin. Somewhere recently I read that the first university in which another language than Latin was used was the University of Halle in Germany, where they began teaching in German. But so here's a Spaniard, but he can operate quite well because of a common language. By the way, he later on, after the time of Constantine, at the age of 100, he was persecuted because of his opposition to Arianism, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow, and was beaten and died 100 years old. So that was a tragic end to his life. Under Constantine, Sunday was made the official day of worship in the year 321, and as you might imagine, for Seventh-day Adventists, Constantine is not a hero. They have, because of the fact that Seventh-day Adventism originated when there was pretty strong legal support for Sabbath on the first day Sabbath, one of their stances, we've moved ahead 1,500 years now, but this is to show that issues back in the period we're talking about have consequences that reach a long time. They publish a magazine that they used to send out free, I think, to most ministers called Liberty, and they've been very strong advocates of a secular state and of course, not having anything like Sabbath laws. They've suffered because of laws restricting the observance of the first day or the activity on the first day. So for them, Constantine is a really bad guy. And they attribute to him the changing of the day. He was actually only recognizing the common practice of Christians in making this the official day of worship. He contributed financially to build churches, and he gave, I don't know how he came into ownership of it, but there was a palace with the name of Lateran, which he gave to the church as the bishop's residence, and you'll still read about the Lateran palace as a part of the Vatican today. bishops were given legal jurisdiction to solve disputes. It seems like what they did was operate kind of courts of arbitration. They weren't strictly judges in a political or civil sense, but people could go to the bishops to have disputes settled, and their decision was binding. And he passed laws for financial provision for children. You could debate, I suppose, in our time whether that was a good thing for the government to do, but in fact, he did it. He forbade execution of criminals by crucifixion and the practice of branding of criminals. One of the long-lasting things that he did was to build a new capital city at Byzantium in the year 330, and then moved there. And so that Constantinople means Constantine's city, and becomes the new Rome. In fact, he called it that. And from then on, for a long time, that was the political center of the Roman Empire. So what develops, and this is a pattern that is significant later on, you have, after this time, in the east, in Constantinople, the center of the political power of the empire. And in the west, more and more, you don't have a strong political center. You have a division of political power, but you have the Bishop of Rome coming to be more and more powerful in the church. And so the center of power is political in the east. There they have patriarchs, five different patriarchs, but it's a kind of diffusion of ecclesiastical power. In the West, you have a concentration of ecclesiastical power in the Pope. And so then there comes often to be conflict between the Pope and the Emperor. It takes a little different form later, the time of the Reformation, because by that time the East is under the control of Islam, of the Turks, and there is a Holy Roman Emperor in the West, but he is typically German or Spanish, and it's a different kind of, he doesn't have the same power as someone like Constantine had. Now, it's a really interesting thing to talk about, to think about, whether what happened with Constantine was a good thing for the kingdom or not. You could say, well, it's a real advantage, is it not, to have a Christian king who is supporting Christianity. And in many ways, that was a good thing, certainly better from a human standpoint in the times of persecution. But what's going to happen after the time of Constantine, indeed during his time, as he uses his power in the church? And one of the recurring things all through this history is the question, the situation with the church and the state, in a sense, rivals. Sometimes the state has the upper hand, sometimes the church has the upper hand. And issues like that went on into the Reformation and into the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Who will be king in Scotland? Will it be King James? Will it be King Charles? Will it be King Jesus? And will his church be allowed to operate freely and independently of the state and so on? So church-state issues are a perennial problem, and Constantine's coming to have considerable power in the church is a part of that. For example, when this debate about the nature of Christ, the Arian heresy, Constantine fears that the empire is being divided by this theological disagreement, and so he calls the Council of Nicaea, and he participates quite actively in its debates, and he puts his stamp of approval on the decision of the council. Now, one of the ironies is that later, for a variety of reasons, he changes his mind and comes to support the Arian side and persecutes those who held to the Nicene Christology. But if the emperor gets the power, then he can use it for the side of truth, or he can use it against truth, but he has the power. I've been interested recently, it's come up in some presbytery exams. I don't know where this is coming from for sure. I think it may come from the internet in part. But there are a couple of statements in the Westminster Confession which our church and all American Presbyterian churches have dissented from. And it talks about the power of the civil magistrate to call assemblies of the church and to ensure that what is decided in them is according to truth. That power given to the civil magistrate in the Westminster Confession, and the reasons for that in the political situation of the day. And a couple of the younger guys are beginning to say, I think our church was wrong to depart from that. We ought to still hold to that. And if you'll forgive me to think about the president and the speaker of the house and the president of the Senate. No, that's not his name. What is it? Anyway, the majority leader of the Senate. Leading our Congress in deciding what's going to happen, when the RP Synod is going to meet, and what we're going to decide in it, that sends chills up and down my spine. Now, if the millennium comes, if you're a postmillennialist and there's a great revival and so on, it might be different. But in the short term, I think people like Constantine are a warning to us, and the church does better when it operates in freedom, I believe. That's free of charge. That's a little sermon.
I was going to say, I think that's part of the theonomic movement that's real popular today.
Yeah.
It's very in vogue.
Yeah. And Constantine is often a hero in that movement. Yeah. Well, Constantine, I've mentioned Arianism, and that comes tomorrow night, Lord willing, and so we'll deal with that more. But he acted there as, in a sense, the head of the church in solving a doctrinal dispute. He also was involved in the controversy over Donatism. I talked about that a little bit ago. Kind of their distinctive view was that the sacraments administered by a priest or a clergyman who was guilty of apostasy or immorality, that the sacraments were invalid. And so people, for example, who had been baptized by someone who was unfaithful under persecution would have to be rebaptized by the Donatists because the former baptism was held to be invalid. And in Northwest Africa, there were rival churches. And when the persecution under Diocletian ended, and their church, the Christian church property had been confiscated, the question was, to whom would the property be returned? Would it be returned to Donatists, or would it be returned to Catholics? And there was a fierce dispute about that. And Constantine stepped into that and decided against the Donatists and said that confiscated church property would be returned to Catholics but not to Donatists. And so here's the civil magistrate making a decision. Well, think again about contemporary situations. We have in a number of churches, Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, Lutheran, Evangelical Lutheran Church, controversies over gay marriage and so on, and homosexual priests. And congregations are leaving. And in Pittsburgh, a majority of the Diocese of Pittsburgh of the Episcopal Church is leaving the American church. And they're either, I think they're under a bishop from South America now, and led by the bishop in Pittsburgh. Well, there's a real question. Who's going to own those big, beautiful, expensive churches in Pittsburgh? And it's likely to go to court, and the civil magistrate will make a decision about that. And so, again, be a little nervous about that. You want that really decided by a civil power. I suppose in the last resort, if the churches can't work it out themselves, that's what will have to be done. But anyway, he intervenes and exercises his authority in the church. And that could accomplish a lot of good things, but depending on the magistrate in general, I think it had harmful results in the long run. It's just a matter of curiosity, and I was, you might be interested, I checked with Harold. Constantinople was called that, among other things, up until 1453 when the Turks captured the city. And after that it became Istanbul. And there's even a swing song. It's Istanbul, not Constantinople, which I won't attempt to sing. But it's kind of going through my mind as I think about that. And Harold confirms for me, I looked this up on the internet, Istanbul is from Greek, meaning into the city or in the city. So that's the meaning of the word. Constantinople means Constantine's city. Well, after Constantine, there is an ongoing development. There's one other emperor who is not a Christian and who sought to revise pagan religion. He's called Julian the Apostate because he had been a part of the church early in his life, but then became a Neoplatonist. And he's not on this list because he wasn't a persecutor, but he was a promoter of the revival of paganism. After Julian the Apostate, he reigned from 361 to 363. All succeeding Roman emperors professed Christianity. So Julian the Apostate is the last non-Christian to be an emperor, a ruler of the Roman Empire. The next important one to be talked about is Theodosius I, who was emperor from 379 to 395. And as a Christian, he suppressed paganism and the Manichaean religion, which was quite popular at the time. And it was Theodosius I who made Christianity the official religion of the empire. So not under Constantine, but under Theodosius, about 50 years after the time of Constantine, Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire. And while he tried to suppress paganism and Manichaeism, he did grant toleration to the Jews. And so we introduced the subject of persecution of Jews. It goes back and forth. Here there is toleration for them under Theodosius. There was, after, at the time of Theodosius. There was a conflict between him and Ambrose of Milan. And this is an ongoing thing about rivalry or power struggle between civil and ecclesiastical power. Ambrose was called to be the bishop in Milan, and then there was a time in which Emperor Theodosius massacred or had his troops massacre a large number of people in Thessalonica in 390. He was in many ways a godly man, but he had a furious temper, and some officials of his government were assassinated in Thessalonica, and so he sent his troops to massacre them. And Ambrose called him to task, excommunicated him for that action, and demanded a public repentance. And I wanted to give you a sample of that. It's on page 195. 194 and 195. This is a letter that Ambrose wrote to Theodosius. "I cannot deny that you are zealous for the faith and that you fear God, but you have a naturally passionate spirit, and while you easily yield to love when that spirit is subdued, yet when it is stirred up, you become a raging beast. I would gladly have left you to the workings of your own heart, but I dare not remain silent or gloss over your sin. No one in all human history has ever before heard of such a bloody scene as the one in Thessalonica." Bit of hyperbole there when you think about destruction of Jerusalem and so on. I think several thousand were killed. But not a million, as Josephus says, were killed in Jerusalem. "I warned you against it. I pleaded with you. You yourself realized its horror and tried to cancel your decree. And now I call you to repent. Remember how King David repented of his crime. Will you be ashamed to do what David did? You can wash away your sin only by tears, by repentance, by humbling your soul before God. You are a man. You have sinned as a man. You must repent as a man. God alone can forgive you, and he forgives those who repent." So he calls them to repentance, and Theodosius actually did that, and did it in church publicly, knelt and asked for forgiveness. And so I think this is not now, this excommunication is not a power thing. It's a real spiritual thing, and Theodosius responded to it in a godly way. But here, where Constantine now is ruling over the church, here in a spiritual and godly way, Ambrose rules over the emperor, not in terms of exercising political power and so on, but moral and spiritual authority over him. Well, Needham has a description about, again, he'd done this before, church teaching, organization, worship, and life during this period. There is, at this time, the development of the idea of two sources of authority in the church, scripture and tradition. Scriptures were held to be authoritative, but the patristic church also revered unwritten apostolic tradition. But at this period, they made a distinction. They said, we get our doctrine from the scripture, but practice in the church, in worship and in government and in the shape of the Christian life, that is directed not only by what is in the scripture, but by unwritten apostolic tradition. Later on, They also came to regard decisions of councils as authoritative along with scripture and tradition. And at the time of the Reformation, this became a fierce matter of debate, and many of the positions which had not really been settled in the Catholic Church were decided authoritatively only after the Reformation. So the Council of Trent that met 1540s to 1560s really sort of hardened in concrete what had before been options within the Catholic Church. And the rule of tradition was declared by the Council of Trent to be of equal authority with that of Scripture. In church organization, there's a continuing concentration of power in bishops. And they are now not only, bishops are not just the presiding elder or presbyter in a particular congregation, but they come to have rule over other churches and over the pastors of other churches. And there's a kind of hierarchy that develops. And the bishops who were especially powerful were those of Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And they were called, even the Bishop of Rome at that point, were called by some patriarchs. So there's a growth of hierarchy in the idea of church government. In worship, there comes to be, interestingly at this time, a diversity of language in worship. Before this, because Greek was the universal language of the Roman Empire, worship had been in Greek, even in the West. But now Latin replaces Greek in the Western worship services. And in other areas, in Syria, for example, the Syriac language comes to be used. And in Egypt, the Coptic language comes to be used. And so there's a change in language. And you remember this was a matter of controversy at the Reformation. Should the Mass be said only in Latin, or could it be in the language of the common people? That's really only changed significantly in the last century with Vatican II. Before that, in the Roman Catholic Church, generally speaking, there were some exceptions. All worship had to be in Latin. One of our members is married to a man who's a member of the Russian Orthodox Church, and he comes to our services sometimes, but I ask his wife whether their services were in Russian, and she said, oh no, most of the service now is in English. And that's a recent change in the Russian Orthodox Church. There's a further development of the celebration of Christian festivals, Easter, special Holy Week services, observance of Christians of Christmas, some disagreement over dates, and you may know that some of the Orthodox churches celebrate Christmas on January 6th rather than December 25th, and there's also disagreement between East and West about the date of Easter. There's increasing use of ceremony and ritual, insistence on certain garments for the priests, the use of candles and incense, anointing with oil in connection with baptism, triple immersion in the East, typically three, not once. Even babies are immersed and done so three times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The practice of praying eastward toward Jerusalem, toward the Holy Land. If you go to Europe, most of the churches are old. When we had a tour of Germany, Austria, Switzerland, I think we only saw one church that was had been built since the Second World War. The churches are old and mostly empty in Europe, but I don't know if this is 100% the case, but typically they are oriented so that the altar is toward the east. That's true in England as well. And so there's a kind of a focus upon that physical aspect of worship. There's a growth of the of devotion to the saints and to relics. Saints are asked, dead saints are asked to pray for people, and in common practice this deteriorated into praying to the saints, and then there were patron saints, the special saints that were called upon by people, people had their own patron saint. And the churches are adorned with icons and sculptures. The difference is an icon is two-dimensional, a sculpture is three-dimensional. And we'll find later in our study what's called the iconoclastic controversy. Between the East and West, finally was decided in the East, you could have two-dimensional pictures of Christ and Virgin Mary and saints and so on. In the West, they could have both pictures and three-dimensional statues. Bill Edgar, who's the pastor of Broomall, spent time studying Greek in Athens, then went to Cyprus. And he was trying to study Greek, so he would see icons in the churches. They had something written in Greek under them, and he didn't understand the language. So he asked somebody, and they said, it says in Greek, please remove lipstick before kissing the icon. So that would be devotion to this holy object. I spoke once at a PCA church's retreat that met in a conference ground owned by the Antiochian Orthodox Church, Syrian Orthodox. And that church had a workshop to train people how to paint icons. And people who were not Orthodox would go and they would do this and sort of developing a broader spirituality, I guess. And I heard two of them talking. And one of them asked, do we need to get this icon blessed? It painted an icon. The other said, no, the icon is intrinsically holy. It doesn't need to be blessed, but it's a holy object. So this is a development of this objects of devotion. And lest we get too critical, I'm thinking of being in the dormitory of Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota, which is a good Baptist college, General Conference Baptist, good college. In the basement, they had a room for private devotions with a bench to kneel, and on the wall, illuminated, was Salmon's head of Christ. And so you do your devotions in front of the icon. I mean, that's what these good Baptists were doing. And it goes back to this time. In this period, there is a development of the monastic movement, and Needham introduces it here. He later has pretty considerable discussion of it, and so I'm going to delay that till later on. And but it gets a prominent start at this time. With two kinds of monasticism. He talks about three, but the second or third are not very different from one another. There was individual kind of monasticism, the so-called desert monks who went out into the desert and lived by themselves. There was a guy by the name of Simon Stylites who lived on top of a pillar for many years, and this was supposed to be a way to achieve holiness. And then there were monks who gathered together in communities, and the monasteries, after the Roman Empire in the West collapsed, really became the guardians of Western culture. They were centers of education, and particularly in monasteries in Ireland and Scotland, they were the center of missionary work. Monks would go out in groups of 13, a leader, and then 12, like Jesus and the 12 apostles, and had extensive missionary work in on the continent of Europe. And we may at some time read it. Needham quotes a paragraph from Calvin's Institutes, in which he has some pretty favorable things to say about early monasteries, which in his view had deteriorated by the time of the Reformation. And we're going to stop there, and let me give you another opportunity for questions or comments. You can talk to Barb about a refund, since I didn't go 3 hours tonight.